For those of you who may not know me, my name is Brad Harding. I'm one of the elders here at the church. I want to thank Seth for giving us elders the opportunity to preach. It helps us appreciate what he goes through week in and week out. When I was in school years and years ago, middle school was referred to as junior high, as it should be. And during my high school and junior high days, it was during the 70s, which happened to be the greatest era of modern music. Now, some of you say, now, Brad, why are the 70s the greatest era of modern music? Well, I say this, because you had groups from the 50s, you had groups from the 60s still producing great music in the 70s, and then you had all the great 70 musicians producing music in the 70s. So in 1970, David Crosby, Stephen Stills, and Graham Nash, a.k.a. Crosby, Stills, and Nash, released their second album. And it was their first as a quartet as they introduced Neil Young to the group. And that album was entitled Deja Vu, named after the title track of the album. Stephen Stills, co-founder of the group, said that the whole process of creating this album was very difficult. As the group went into the recording studio, all of them were experiencing stressful times during their lives. In their creative process for each song, it required them to make multiple tracks or take multiple cuts at the song to make. So much so that Stephen Stills said it reminded him of a verse of the song in Deja Vu, "We've all been here before." Now, deja vu is a French word meaning already seen. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines that word as a feeling that one has seen or heard something before. Now, I'd imagine, after 35 chapters of Job, you're all experiencing just a little bit of deja vu. Haven't we all heard this before? But if you recall, in chapter 32, Seth introduced us to a fourth and younger friend by the name of Elihu. Elihu, we were told, waited patiently as his three elder peers finished their speeches before he addressed both them and Job. The harsh tone that Elihu had adopted in his first part of his speech was now replaced with a softer, more mature, thoughtful theology. While there were still some misplaced judgments towards Job, the accuracy regarding God's relationship with man was greater than those of his preceding predecessors as they spoke. These last two chapters of Job, 36 and 37, really we can see as a foreshadowing of God's response to Job. God's dealings with man are more than just rewards and punishments. They are meant to be therapeutic or corrective. At least they're intended to be. And life teaches us with every experience, good or bad, we get a fresh opportunity to learn more about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning with bowed heads and hearts. Just thankful, God, that you are our creator, our sustainer of all life, that you have all wisdom and all power. Lord, I pray that you'll just help me get out of the way this morning as I deliver your word. I pray that the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning will be receptive to it. And we just thank you for the blessing of your son, Lord, and what he has meant to every one of us and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first section that we're going to look at this morning is Job 36, verses 1 through 4. And I've titled this, "O Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble." Let's read these verses. Elihu continued, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One who has perfect knowledge is with you." Now, you know you're starting to lose your audience just a little bit when you have to appeal them by saying, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you." Elihu's speech began in chapter 32, and here we are on chapter 36. Elihu, it's time to land the plane. Now, you've all seen those commercials where they make some big promise or some big claim. You know, wait, there's more. And it's another 30 or 40 minutes later, and then they finally give you the sales pitch. Well, that's kind of in the words of Eliu. Bear with me a little. So let's continue on. In these verses, we see that Eliu presents himself as a spokesperson of God, getting his knowledge from a far or distant place, indicating that he has a vast range of knowledge, more so than that of his peers. He also ascribes or assigns righteousness to his maker, meaning that he will justify God in the light of Job's arguments. We see this when he says there is more to be said in God's behalf. I'm not sure how any of us, because we're all sinners, can ascribe any righteousness to a holy God. How can the unrighteous assign righteousness to a holy God? The real kicker comes in verse 4 when Eliu says, his words are not false, and one who has perfect knowledge is with you. Eliu's self-importance has reached new heights as he begins his final speech. We see a great deal of what Eliu says about God is true, but for him to think that he had perfect knowledge about God and his Job's situation was rather presumptuous on his part. Eliu, like Job's friends, were unaware of the conversation between God and Satan recorded in chapter 1. He was unaware that God had declared Job a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and that there is no one on earth like him. Eliu's statement, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you," reminded me of the song, this is going to date some of you, "It's Hard to Be Humble." Some of you more mature congregants will recognize the song by singer-songwriter Mac Davis released in 1974. It goes a little something like this. "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a special kind of man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." C.S. Lewis once said, "Humility is not thinking less of myself. Humility is thinking of myself less." Let's see what God's word says about true humility. Matthew 13:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Romans 3:10 and 23 say, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus is our template for both perfection and humility, and we are to pattern ourselves after him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says this, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Hebrews 5:9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Again, Jesus is the only perfect being. We are to pattern our lives after him. So how do we go about emulating Jesus as our template of humility? Colossians 3:12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." We are to put off the old man of sin. We do that by repenting of our sins, acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we clothe ourselves in the characteristics of Christ. Let's move on to the next section that I've entitled "The Wicked and Afflicted" in verses 5 through 15. And I've broken this down into three parts: God's might and sight in verses 5 through 7, if then else in verses 8 through 12, and overcoming affliction through adversity in verses 13 through 15. Let's look at God's might and sight in verses 5 through 7. "God is mighty but despises no one. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever." In verses 5 through 7, we see two camps of people, the wicked and the afflicted. Eliu reminds us in verse 5 that we serve a mighty God and that he despises no one. It also says that God is firm in his purpose. But what is God's purpose? In verse 6, we are told that God destroys the wicked. He doesn't keep them alive. This implies that not only is there a physical death, but there is also a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. However, the righteous, we are told, that God exalts them forever in verse 7. Job thought that God was ignoring him. He wanted to know why he hadn't heard from God. In verse 7, we are told that God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, and in his timing, transforms them through their circumstances. He lifts them up like Job through the ash heaps of life and places them on the eternal throne. This section reminded me of the poem Footprints in the Sand, and I think a lot of you are familiar with this. One night I dreamed as I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes of my life flashed across the sky. Can you imagine that? In each, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, other times there were one. During the lowest times of my life, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said, Lord, you promised me that when you walk with me always, why then, when I needed you the most, would you leave me? The Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. The times that you had seen only one set of footprints, that is when I carried you. The Lord has not abandoned Job, nor will he abandon us. God is right there with us all the time. He even carries us through our storms of life. Now, in verses 8 through 12, I've entitled this section, If, Then, or Else. Again, a long, long time ago when I was in college, I got a computer science degree, and yes, there were computers in my day. And one of the classes I took was basic coding logic. And one of these forms of coding logic was known as if, then, else. The logic worked like this. If the results are true, then one course of action is taken. If not, the else, another course of action was taken. This is the kind of logic that we see applied here in verses 8 through 12. Let's read those verses. And if they are found in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands them that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him and complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. And if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. In these verses, Elihu describes two distinct groups of people and how they react to their suffering. We see the logic of if, then, else in these verses. In one group, we find those who are convicted of their sin. God uses our times of affliction to speak to our hearts. It's a chance for us to examine our relationship with him, to acknowledge our sin, and to live by serving God. If we repent of our sins, return to the Lord, serve him, then our days will end in prosperity and our years in pleasantness. Now, the prosperity that we're talking about here is not that of worldly riches, but is having the richness of Christ in our hearts. When we are in right standing with God, we no longer find ourselves wrapped in the cords of affliction brought on by our own sin. In the other group, those who fall under the else logic, they continue to rebel against God, rejecting his help. They perish by the sword and die without knowledge as a result of their own rebellion. Rebellion against God always ends in eternal separation from him. And you cannot have a relationship with someone that you choose to separate yourself from. Let's look at overcoming affliction and adversity in verses 13 through 15. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth. And their life ends with cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears by adversity. In these verses, we see two types of responses to God, those who humbly listen and respond to their sinful ways and repent of their sinful ways, and those who resist God and continue to rebel against him. The hypocrites, those who are godless in heart, heap upon them the wrath of God as they rebel against him. In their anger, they refuse his help. The late theologian and Bible commentator William Barclay described rebellion this way: "The tragedy of life and of this world is not that men do not know God. The tragedy is that, knowing him, they still insist on going their own way." What is rebellion against God? It's insisting on going our own way. Elihu here speaks about the godless in heart, saying that they will die in their youth, and perhaps a better way of saying this is that they will die an untimely death. Their death is said to be among the unclean or cult prostitutes, depending upon your translation. What Elihu is really doing here is painting a graphic picture of the very depth and depravity of sin that is taking place around him. The wicked will not only die an untimely death, but they will die in sin and disgrace. The humble in heart are those who hear God's message and respond in a positive manner. When God spoke to them in their affliction, they turned from their sins. Sometimes God uses our affliction and our adversity as a means to garner our attention. He wants us to reach out to him so he can help us. And that help sometimes comes in the form of correction, but it also can come in the form of comfort. Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." God is there. He's waiting for us to reach out to him. He wants us to receive his mercy. He wants us to receive his grace. Are we coming boldly before that throne? Are we asking him for his help? Here's the application of verses 13 through 15. We all have to face the if, then, and else logic in our lives. We have to determine what if we're going to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. There are only two groups. The first accepts Jesus as the Son of God, sent here to convey God's message to us, the good news. We acknowledge that Jesus is that bridge that crosses the chasm of sin that separates us from God. Our faith and our trust in Jesus makes us heirs to that eternal kingdom through the work of the cross. That second group are those that reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It makes no difference if they're good people or nice people. It makes no difference if they think that Jesus is a great prophet or a good teacher. If they reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, the one who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for their sins, and rose on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, then they are lost, eternally separated from God. And we all have a choice to make, and we must choose wisely. Now, I'm a big Indiana Jones movie fan. And if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you know the premise of that movie is that they're hunting for the Holy Grail that was used by Christ during the last summer. Of course, the struggle is between Indy and his father and the evil Nazi empire, isn't it always? And there is a scene in the movie where the evil Nazi, Walter Donovan, gets the drop on Indy as they discover the hiding place of the Holy Grail. But there's a catch. Inside the room, there's many Holy Grails throughout this room. And now he has to choose the one that is believed to have been used by Christ. The legend was that if one were to drink from this Holy Grail, that they would have eternal life. And the evil Nazi, Walter Donovan, asked the guardian of the Grail which one it was. The old guardian responded, "You must choose, but choose wisely. The Holy Grail will give you life, but the false Grail will take it from you." Of course, the evil Nazi chose the wrong one. He chose the one that was all bejeweled and all this kind of stuff, and he died a horrible death. The old guard replied, "He chose poorly." We have a choice that we must make regarding who Jesus is. We can be like those that rebel against God, choosing to do nothing with him, or we can repent of our sins and turn to God. Our choice has eternal consequences, and we must choose wisely. Let's look at the third point, overcoming distress and darkness, verses 16 through 21. He also lured you out of darkness into a broad place where there is no cramping, and what has set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish from their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity. For this you have been chosen rather than affliction. Perhaps you've heard the expression, they're in a dark place now. That dark place refers to an individual's mood when they're undergoing some sort of trial. The circumstances that they find themselves in weigh heavy upon their hearts. They often feel alone, not sure that anyone even cares for them or even knows what's going on in their life. This is certainly the case with Job. If you remember, he had lost all of his children. His wife told him to curse God and die. His friends had done very little to encourage him. In fact, they spent most of their time telling what was going on in his life was due to his unrepentant sin. Top that all with the fact that Job felt that God had abandoned him and was ignoring him. In verse 16, Eliu points out that God cares. He wants to bring Job out of this dark place, out of this place of distress, and into a spacious place. We often focus our attention on everything that's going wrong in our life, the present situation that we find ourselves in. But God wants to redirect our thoughts so that he can help send us the help that we need. He has prepared for us here a table of fatness, a table prepared with the finest foods. Now, if you are a starving person and you walked into a room and you had this great big banquet spread before you of the finest foods, you would forget that you were starving because your attention would have been redirected towards these fine foods that are set before you. He wants to redirect our attention to the help that only he can provide us. There's an expression that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Job has to make a choice regarding his mental, emotional, and spiritual outlook regarding his present circumstances. Is he going to choose to stay in the dark place of distress, or is he going to accept the help that God is offering him? Eliu saw several dangers ahead for Job, and he tried to warn him. The first danger was that Job would look for some shortcut to avoid trouble and thereby miss a message from God. He also thought that Job might be enticed to let someone buy his way out or pay his ransom in verse 18. However, there is no amount of money that could do that. We can't buy our way out of our trouble. Jesus has already paid the price for us once and for all. The second danger was that Job might consider taking his own life. We see this in verse 20 with the words, "Do not long for the night." Darkness and night are images of death, and Job often expressed a longing to die. Many families have suffered when their loved one decided to end their own life. Perhaps a loved one didn't feel that there was any way out of their circumstances. Job, though he struggled, was a righteous man of faith and would not go to God uninvited. Eliu saw a third danger, that Job might just give up all hope and turn to a life of sin and rebellion. Like the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Sometimes people who see no end in sight of their suffering decide that, well, they might as well enjoy life while they can and live life for self, forgetting that there is no true joy in life without God and that sin eventually brings its own harvest of suffering and sorrow. So what are we to do? How do we battle against this darkness? Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that." Listen to that again. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. If you recall when the Pharisees said to Jesus, they called him Beelzebub. Remember that? Because Jesus drove out a demon. They called him. So here again, Jesus is really saying to them, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Psalm 18:28 says, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lights up my darkness." Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have eternal light." Jesus said in John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." The light of Christ is our only hope. Darkness may win an occasional battle, but will eventually lose the war. Let's keep hope alive by seeking the light and by never giving up. Why? Because Jesus has already won the victory over darkness. Let's look at verses 22 through 25, exalting God's power. "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has preached for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind have looked on it. Man beholds it from afar." Verse 22 reminds us that there is no greater teacher than God. So therefore, how can you say that, "Teacher, you have done wrong"? This is what Job was saying to God. "You have done wrong. You have ignored me. You have left me behind." He's become critical of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher." God is God and we are not. How can we criticize our God and our Creator, the sustainer of all life? Now, there's a joke about a deacon whose property bartered that of a golf course. I don't believe any of our deacons' property backs up to a golf course. Am I correct? Okay. Well, one Sunday, this deacon decided to skip church and play a little golf. So he skipped over his fence, he got onto the third fairway, and he began to play. As in the case of Job, Satan was standing there before God, and he asked God how he was going to discipline this deacon for his dishonesty. "Just wait and see what happens on the fifth hole," God replied. Now, the fifth hole was by far the most difficult on the course and often responsible for crushing the dream of every good, if not possibly great, golf game a person had played. And on this particular Sunday morning, however, the deacon, whose handicap was a mediocre 33, drove the ball straight and true. Not only did it find the green, but it followed the course of terrain and went right down in the cup, a hole in one. Satan was aghast with disbelief. "Why have you rewarded this reprehensible conduct with such remarkable success?" "It looks like success now," God said, "but who's he going to tell?" God is not only the greatest teacher, he is the creator and sustainer of all life. We are the created. He is the creator. And rather than unjustly criticizing God, we should be enthusiastically praising his name. That's something that Job had forgotten. He began to unjustly criticize God, assuming that he had forgotten him and no longer cared about him. Job was saying that God had done him wrong. He moved from the one who was blameless to the one seeking to place blame on God. Corey mentioned last week that Job had taken his eyes off of his Redeemer, focusing more so on his circumstances. He unfairly criticized God and failed to acknowledge him as his creator, the one and only one who could help him out of his time of trouble. Elihu is urging Job, and he's urging us to catch a new vision of the greatness of God and to start by praising him, even in the time of our sufferings. God wants us to teach us. And one evidence that we are learning and one evidence that we are understanding that we praise him even in the midst of our storm. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in you, Christ Jesus." It's easy for us to be thankful when everything is going our way. But do we give thanks in times of trouble? Are we rejoicing, knowing that God is with us in our circumstances, good and bad? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." My fifth point is this. Verses 26 through 33, behold God's greatness. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the waters of life. They distill in the midst of rain when the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him. He covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike. Its crashings declare his presence, and the cattle declare that he rises. Charles Swindoll, in addressing this section of Scripture, said this: God is prominent and preeminent. He is majestic in his power, magnificent in his purpose, and marvelous in his purposes. How refreshing to step back in the shadow of our own insignificance and give full attention to the greatness of God. This last section of Eliu's speech, the theme is God's power in and over nature. It stresses the fact that God not only created nature, but is in complete control of it. We see Eliu's insight when he talks about the water cycle, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and the need to fuel the system through the electrical charge of lightning. With the intellect of a scientist and the linguistic stylings of a poet, Eliu describes the development of the storm. In verses 26 through 29, he starts with the formation of the clouds. He then proceeds with the release of the power through the lightning, whose thunderous crashings declare the presence of God, in verses 30 through 33. It reminded me of the old hymn, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Eliu was reminding Job and us to shift our attention from ourselves and our current circumstances and look to God. Rather than criticizing God, give God glory in everything. He has not abandoned us. He has been with us the whole time, sometimes even carrying us in the times of our storm. God waits for us to turn to him, to reach out to him and receive the help that only he can provide. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We need to decide if we're going to let Jesus in or not. The relationship that we have with Jesus begins by us opening the door to our hearts. When we do that, we understand how much he loved us and loves us. We can begin to heal because he is the great physician. We can begin to grow because he is the creator. We can have a sense of purpose because he gives each and every one of us a plan. God has given us a choice. Do we want to have a relationship with him? Can we open the door to our heart, or will we close it? The choice is ours, and we must choose wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Lord. You are the creator and sustainer of this universe. You are all wise and you are all powerful. And you love us. And you only want us to reach out to you, Lord, to accept the help that only that you can give. Lord, help us to choose wisely. Help us not to place ourselves before you, Lord. Help us to turn to you in our times of trouble. Help us to praise you both in the good times and the troubling times of our lives, Lord. Lord, just be with us as we prepare our hearts now for this coming week. Help us reflect your Son, Jesus, in everything that we do and say to those that may not know you, Lord. We ask that you give us the words to say to those individuals so they too can become heirs to your kingdom. We pray these things in your Son's name.